church is one. We do not walk alone. We have His Spirit as we press on to lead us safely home. And when in glory still I will sing of this old story that rescued me. Praise to my Savior, the King of life. I stand in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when in glory still I will sing of this old story that rescued me. Praise to my Savior, the King of life. I stand in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Praise to my Savior, the King of life. I stand in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I stand in the gospel of Jesus Christ.
I'd like to welcome everyone to worship this morning. And for our call to worship, I invite you to turn with me to Psalm 97. I'd like to read both 97 and 98. If I had time, I'd read through several more, probably about 95 to 100, but I'll limit myself. You'll get the big idea. Psalm 97 and 98. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of isles be glad. Clouds and darkness surround him, righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. His lightnings light the world. The earth sees and trembles, the mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. Let all be put to shame who serve carved images, who boast of idols, who worship him. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, Lord, are most high above all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. You who love the Lord hate evil. He preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous, and gladness for the upright of heart. Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, and give thanks at his remembrance, at the remembrance of his holy name. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the earth, to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song. Rejoice and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with the harp and the sound of a song, with trumpets and the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord, the King. Let the sea roar in all its fullness, the world and all who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world and the peoples with equity. I encourage you to perhaps substitute synonym. rather than judge, but govern. And now we can think of what God does in the first coming of the Son, not merely the second coming. I do agree that there's judgment that will come in the second coming, but it's not real clear that this is exclusively regarding the second coming, is it? This is about the gospel. This is about the coming of Christ and bringing the gospel to all the peoples of the world. This is looking forward, but in my estimation, it looks forward, first of all, to the first coming of Christ. And so now, you would say, it's not a matter of judgment for which Christ comes into the world. The world's already judged. He comes to save the world. That's what makes the peoples glad. And what does he do when he comes bringing salvation in the world? Daniel 9:27, he says that he brings in everlasting righteousness. And then we celebrate that in Psalm 67:4, in that great missionary psalm. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, not because he comes to judge the world in righteousness. He comes to govern the world in righteousness, a righteousness that is good and equitable for all peoples. That's what makes us happy. We finally have a standard of good, a standard of righteousness that's good for everybody. And it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that brings that righteousness in, which makes people happy. It's not just the gospel that makes people happy. It does. But it's the gospel in terms of what it's designed to do that makes us happy. It restores a government of God by which he reigns in righteousness. That's the reign of grace. That's what Paul describes in Romans 5, isn't it? The end and all throughout Romans. Let's pray, shall we? We do believe that you will come as a judge in the second coming of Christ, and you will rule with a rod of iron then. The rod by which you rule now, it is a scepter of righteousness. But it is a scepter of righteousness that makes all of us glad, calls us to sing for joy. It's the way in which Jesus himself, our God the Father, describes Jesus himself. He's anointed Jesus with the oil of gladness. Why? Because he's given him a rule of righteousness to spread through the nations, a righteous rule, something that everyone can live by, a standard of righteousness by which every relationship could be governed, a standard of righteousness that takes the place of a righteousness by which no one could be governed. No one could be governed by the world's righteousness. No one could be governed by the world's goodness. No one could be governed or ruled by autonomous self-will. We become more like tyrants. And Lord, forgive us for our remaining tyranny, because we're still so self-willed. Still so self-ruled. We still have our own remaining sin, which despises God, despises the gospel, despises being ruled by God, despises relationships that require being ruled by a righteousness that we don't possess naturally. Lord, help us. We want to live righteous lives, godly lives. We believe that the gospel of grace is what enables us to live righteous and godly lives, to have righteous and godly relationships with all the people of God. And we want to spread righteous relationships throughout the world through the gospel. We want to spread a happiness that the world is in search for but does not know, because it searches a righteousness within itself creates its own righteousness, creates its own gladness, primarily by autonomy, self-will, self-rule, self-righteousness, self-love, primarily by the rule of the self. Lord, help us. Help us in our own pursuit to put our remaining sin to death, our remaining unrighteousness, our remaining ungodliness, our remaining worldly interests, worldly desires, worldly pleasures. And help us this day to live more soberly, more righteously, more godly in the present evil age in which we live. By grace. By grace. Help us to live by grace for your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you please stand?
Church, if you will, open your Bibles to the book of Titus. We'll read the whole of chapter 1 and 2. Titus chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, and hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting the whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything, that they are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we praise you and thank you, Lord, that you, by your grace in Christ and your eternal love, have made us your children, your people, and that you have made us the covenant people of God, and that you have loved us as an eternal Father. And we thank you for the Lord's day that you have set aside for our good, to have your word and your spirit preached and proclaimed to our souls, to draw us out of our self-reliance and our self-love, to draw us out of the weakness of the flesh, and in particular to draw us out of living lives that are fundamentally focused on ourselves, that are always bent to lose a sense and a taste of the glories of your grace in Christ, the wonders of your goodness and your beauty and your holiness, your perfections and your infinite greatness and your infinite power to save us, not only from the original condemnation that we have lost in Adam, but continuing to save us from our remaining idolatry of self, our remaining ignorance of your goodness and love, and remaining bent towards living an autonomous life, living as if we are God, demanding that others would bow down to us as if we are God. And we confess our needs to you this morning. We confess smallness of heart. Confess our spiritual dullness, the lack of holy zeal in our hearts to know you and to be known by you and for others to know you. We confess our needs to you. We come with hearts full of hungry desires to be in the presence of God and to know that we have met with you and dwelled with you, to be taken up out of what is remaining as merely fallen nature, natural thoughts of you that rise no higher than some imagined good or blessing that we hope that we could obtain from you. And we ask for your forgiveness that we are so self-seeking and that we are so blinded by it. And we pray that you would teach us this morning afresh, what is it to live by faith that would adorn the doctrine of God, that would adorn Christ in such a way that would draw us further into communion and life with you and into life with each other. Search us and reveal to us, Lord, the ways in which we are still resistant, we're disinterested. Awaken us, Lord. How could we who've been loved and saved by the shedding of blood of the Savior, clothed in infinite righteousness, how could our hearts remain small to you? We pray you would search us and reveal that to us, Lord. Whose righteousness do we value more, yours or ours? And whose will and whose kingdom and whose wisdom, whose rule do we value more, yours or ours? But we especially pray that you would minister to us to show us that our remaining hatred of your sovereign will, your sovereign rule, and the priority of your mission and your kingdom comes from distrusting how infinitely good you are. That there's some happiness, some goodness that would be obtained if we would hold on to self. We pray that you would condescend to us and give us a full taste of Christ this morning to draw our hearts in faith to him and be glad to lay our lives down at his feet so that we could have more of you and life with you together. So we pray you'd be with us and that your Spirit would work effectually, powerfully, graciously, draw us into Christ and draw us one to another. Make us more useful for your glory and your kingdom. Make us more useful for the salvation of the lost around us. And we ask all this in Christ's name.
Do you please stand?
beyond these restless waters, there's a land where peace will reign. Sin and sadness there are swallowed in a sea of sovereign grace. On those shores we'll sing forever, planted by the streams of life. Jesus, fount of joy eternal, heaven's treasure, our delight. To see the law by Christ fulfilled, to hear His pardoning voice can change a slave into a child and duty into toys. No strength of nature can suffice to serve the Lord aright, and what she has she misapplies for want of clear light. How long beneath the law I lay? How long I struggle to obey? Then to abstain from outward sin was more than I could do. Now if I feel its power within, I feel I hate it too. Then all my servile works were done, a righteousness to raise. Now freely chosen in the Son, I freely choose His ways. Freely chosen in the Son, I freely choose His ways. To see the law by Christ fulfilled, to hear His pardoning voice can change a slave into a child and to be into choice. How long beneath the law I lay? How long I struggle to obey? How long in bondage and distress? How long I tried without success? I tried without success. I tried.
Maybe seated.
We'll pray. I'll give a brief introduction to our passage, and then we'll give us brief an explanation. We're short on explanation, long on application in our church. And we want to keep it that way so that we learn to live in the freedoms that we've been given, not just describe them, not just indoctrinate others in them, but to have a lively practice of the gospel of grace among us all. Let's pray, shall we? I want to begin where great pastor of old began once. How can we know ourselves? Lord, how can I know myself? I can't know myself without first knowing God? Will any sort of knowledge of God do? No, no, no. Not a mere academic knowledge of God will do. Not a rational knowledge. Not a mere intellectual knowledge of God will do. What we need is an experimental knowledge. We need a knowledge that keeps word and spirit together to experience God as real, true, gracious, good, just and holy, merciful. Give us the experience of God this morning. It's what we need most. We do need the knowledge of God, but we need an experiential knowledge. We need one that goes down to the very core of our beings, into the core of our souls. One that does a knowledge of God that informs our minds, but one which our heart grasps and gives consent for our wills to obey fully and freely, because we've been given over to the gospel of grace by the Spirit of God. Lord, we pray for a work of the Spirit among us all today. We pray that you'd help us to pray that same bold prayer that Moses prayed. If your Spirit's not with us, do not lead us up from this place. If your Spirit's not with us, I pray, Lord, that he would be. He would be with every person this morning. I pray that it wouldn't be assumed or presumed just because I'm a Christian, I'm going to live automatically by the Spirit. I pray that none of us would assume that so arrogantly anymore. There's nothing in the Christian life that's automatic. Holiness is certainly not automatic. Communion with God is not automatic. Communion with the saints is not automatic. And I pray, Lord, that our heart would go out, our faith would go out from us this morning, presenting all our needs to you. We have nothing to offer you but needs. We go out to you with needs. I pray, Lord, that in communion you would give us the supplies for all our needs. Give us supplies. Give us Christ. Help us to receive Christ and all the benefits. Not Christ without the benefits, not the benefits, certainly not the benefits without Christ. Help us to be conscious that we're receiving Christ this morning and all the benefits, to live in the power of the gospel, to serve in the strength that God supplies, to serve God and one another in the strength that God supplies, so that in all things God might be glorified in our lives, in our family, in our church family, and in the world around us. Help us, Lord. We live in this world. We want to be less of the world ever before, but I'm afraid we don't know how much the world is in us. So help us this morning, Lord. Help us to see how much the world still remains in us. And help us to swim deeply in the waters of the gospel of grace. Oh, fountain of life, come. Don't let us hear those awful words. I would have been the fountain of life to you, but you chose broken cisterns that can hold no water. No, no, no. Let us live in the fountain of life. Let us live upon the fountain of life. And let us live finally for the fountain of life. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2005, David Foster Wallace delivered the commencement address at Kenyon College. Kenyon College, on their website, advertises to be a place where you create your own experience. It's a place where you separate yourself from everyone else. Kenyon College is a place where you forge your own identity. It's the common attraction of every secular university with a theme, expressive individualism. It's the place where you make the self the center of your world. And I would add, the center of everybody else's world also. If we're the center of our own world, we never will be satisfied, but we're the center of everybody else's as well. That's what the cause of a lot of conflict, even still among us, is. We're still trying to be the center of our own worlds. Nearly 20 years ago, Wallace began his address with a brief story. Two young fish were swimming in the ocean when an older fish swam up beside them and greeted them. "Hello, boys. How's the water?" The two young fish looked at each other completely confused, and then they asked, "What is water?" Wallace says, "The most obvious realities in our lives are often the ones hardest to see, hardest to explain. What we're immersed in, we take for granted. And what we take for granted, we don't think about. We're the fish. We're the fish, and each day we swim in the depths of our modern world, drifting past people and places and things and ideas we don't even notice because of how familiar they become to us. We take everyday life for granted. We take one another for granted. We take ideas for granted, and we rarely think seriously enough about life in a world where truth and grace are abandoned for subjective feelings and experiences. That's the water. Subjectivity is the water in which we swim. The world we swim in caters to preferences of people who live above law. But in the world in which we live, it's not just above law, it's complete lawlessness, because there is no moral law any longer in the world in which we live. There are no moral absolutes. There's no absolute truth in the world we live. Secular and now Christian forms of hedonism use freedom to serve every selfish interest. In our world, in the water of our world, there are no moral absolutes, there are no moral imperatives, and no felt responsibility to serve anyone other than self. That's the one I feel most responsible to serve, myself. And guess what? I will serve myself. And darn end one of the rest of you who challenge me on it. That's the way we live. In the water in which we swim, the end always justifies the means, and dysfunction, alienation, chaos, and destruction always follows. Always. So when older Christians swim alongside younger Christians who, I'm not saying every older Christian knows better, but say one does, still lives by absolute truth and doesn't treat grace as a means of self-service. So when an older Christian who doesn't treat grace as a means of self-service swims alongside a younger Christian who doesn't know that's the water in which they swim and asks, how's the water? And confuse younger Christians who don't know the water in which they swim is subjectivity. They say, what is water? What do you say? That's my interest. I'm not interested in how all other Christians outside this church view, the waters of expressive individualism in which we swim, I want to know, what is water for you? Do you know what water is? Do you know what expressive individualism is? Do you know how it's influenced you? Do you know how subjectively you live? Do you know how much you use other people to create your own story? And you aren't even aware of that. In Titus 2, 11 to 15, Paul swims alongside the church to give a biblical understanding of two bodies of water. The shallow hedonistic water with the self and the world, the shallow hedonistic water of the self and the world in which we live, and the ocean depths of truth and grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So as we've used as a theme the last two Sundays from chapter 2, verse 10, that we adorn the doctrine of God our Savior by our conduct. So to put the glory of God on display in our world, I want to invite you to turn with me now to Titus 2, 11 and 12 as we seek to unpack now part 3 of our message, adorning the doctrine of God our Savior, together, because that's the identity of the church. It's a together group of people. And we adorn the doctrine of God our Savior together to build Christ's church. Or subtitle, using both law and gospel, using both gospel and law rightly in the daily life of the church for the glory of God. Let me read it one more time. This time I'll read it, I think Drew read from ESV, I'll read from New King James. I won't take time to explain the difference between verse 11, but we took an explanation, we took time last Sunday to explain that grace has appeared to all men, are not salvation. Grace has appeared bringing salvation to all men. Grace, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. The free offer of the gospel is given to all mankind. That's what I believe verse 11 means, and we explained that last Sunday. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. Now he's distinguishing, teaching us, teaching believers, teaching those who receive free grace, that denying ungodliness and worldly desires, worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing, and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So you see here two appearings in verse in this verse, and I believe two appearings likely in Psalm 98. But because of the gospel, because of the emphasis on the gospel, singing the gospel song, singing the song of good news, that's why I say it's the first appearing in Psalm 98, not simply the second. So here are two appearings in this verse, but these are clear. We'll preach on the first appearing this Sunday, today. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, or his people of his own special possession, zealous for good works. Now, we won't preach this verse today, but I want to pose to you something to think about between now and when we came back from Maine visiting our daughter in 3 weeks, 3 Sundays. You give me 2 Sundays off. I'll come back and preach 3. What is good? Write it down. Think about it. What is good? We'll come back and answer that next time we come to this passage. What is good? How do you know what good works are? What is good? What is good? Verse 15, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. let no one despise you. Now, last Lord's Day, we took up verse 11 and considered the nature, work, and free offer of the gospel of grace. We who live by free grace ought to preach free grace best. You can say it like that, right? We who live by free grace and not conditions of works ought to offer the gospel freely to all best. I believe there's a connection between the two in this passage. We made that connection last Lord's Day. Then from verse 12, we consider the shaping and molding character of the world and the shaping and molding character of grace. The word we saw last Lord's Day, padeon or padeo, is the word training. It implies discipline. It's a formative kind of word. It doesn't just teach information. Grace doesn't simply give information. Grace trains the soul. Grace trains the life. Grace trains the life of the church. And we spent a long time there last Lord's Day. So now what we want to do this morning is consider verses 11 and 12 together. And the goal of grace, first stated negatively and then stated positively. What is the goal of grace? Here it is, clearly stated. First, negatively, denying ungodliness and worldly desires, positively teaching us, training us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So let's look now at verse 12 and the grand truth, the grand reality that grace trains, that it teaches, molds, and nourishes. It teaches, molds, shapes, fashions us. First of all, to deny ungodliness and then worldly desires, and then we'll connect. Absent the positive, we'll connect in the present age. It teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires in the present age in which we live. Once again, verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly desires, worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So first, very simply, grace trains. We want to distinguish law and grace. Law, the law of God, the moral law of God serves its purpose. It reveals the goodness of God. You'll have to think about that in relation to the message we'll preach three Sundays from now on purifying us from every lawless deed to make us the people of God's own possession, zealous for good works. So what is the connection between lawlessness and redeeming us from lawlessness and doing good works or obeying the law? We'll do that next three Sundays from now. So God's moral law serves its purpose. It has a purpose. It has a purpose now. It reveals what the goodness of God is like. We can't even know what God's goodness is apart from the law. But the law doesn't have, the law is not a motive. It doesn't have strength. It doesn't have efficacy like grace has. Law is eyes. Grace is heart. That's the way in which J.I. Packer describes it in his introductory chapter on the Ten Commandments. Law needs, love is its heart. Love needs law as its eyes. Law's eyes. Law's helps us to see what goodness is and what it ain't. And the grace of God helps us to turn away from what it ain't and do what it is. Law is God. Grace is motive. So grace trains us. And it trains us first, as Paul says here, to deny ungodliness. Grace has a molding power. It has a shaping power. Grace has a subduing power that the law doesn't have. That's why we need both. You can't see what needs to be subdued without the law. But you can never subdue what you see without grace. You need both. We need both. Grace has a subduing power. We're naturally ungodly people, and grace has the power to subdue our natural ungodliness, our natural corrupt self, our natural corrupt self that's shaped and formed by the world to shape and form us for a better way of life together as God's people to make the glories of God known in the world around us. To be godly means to hold God in reverence and awe. To be godly means to hold God in faith and obedience, not faith without obedience, not obedience without faith. To be godly means to hold God in faith and obedience as the first and best of beings, as our Baptist catechism teaches. You'll start with the glory of God. What is the chief of a man? Did you know our thoughts? Is that a sign? There's a 1689. Our starts, who is the first and best of beings? Both are important to think about. Who is the first and best of beings? And then, what is the chief end of man? First comes God. Who is the first and best of beings? To be godly means to depend upon God and exalt Him as the first and best of beings, as the chief good, the choicest good, as the only authority, as the supreme authority, and as our last and final end. For all the subjective people who live in the world, they think themselves to be the final end. They think they're God and they're their own final end, but it's not so. God Himself reveals in the Word of God that He is the final end. And living in light of God, who is the final end, is a part of what it means to live a godly life. So when we don't hold God and own God in reverence and awe and faith and obedience as the first and best of beings, as the chief and choicest good, as a supreme authority, and as our last and final end, we rob God of His glory, and we are guilty of what Paul calls ungodliness. Paul says, grace saves us. Grace delivers us from all our ungodliness. Is grace delivering you from your remaining ungodliness? It's a good question to ask, isn't it? Is grace delivering me from not living for God as the first and best of beings? As the choicest good that I could possibly have, as my authority. Do you know my ungodliness causes me to live as if I'm my own authority? I'm my own final authority. But grace trains us, grace teaches us, grace forms in us a better authority, a final authority. God is the authority. Ignorance of God is a form of ungodliness. Ignorance of God is the fundamental cause of a disordered life and all our disordered relationships. That, you see, is what Paul is trying to help us put in order the things that remain in our church, just as he was instructing Titus to put in order the things that remain in his church. Not by appointing elders in every city, that's a function of it, but appointing elders in every city. But the main objective in which Paul is writing to Titus is to set in order the things that are disorderly. Set in order lives that aren't ordered by Christ. Set in order relationships that are not yet ordered by grace for the glory of God in the world around us. That's what he's telling us to do. That's what he's told Titus to do. It's what he's telling us to do. Ignorance of God and ignorance of the gospel is the fundamental cause of a disordered life and disordered relationships. How well is my life ordered by grace? How well is every relationship that I have ordered by grace? That's an important question to stop and ask ourselves at a juncture like this. John says in 3 John 11, "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God or known God." Ignorance of God is a cause of evil in the world. The knowledge of God, an experiential knowledge of God, is the cause of good, the fundamental cause of good in the world in which we live. I'm going out. What happened? Does anybody know? So John also offers Diotrephes in the passage as an example of ungodliness, because instead of exalting God, instead of loving and exalting God as the first and best of beings, as the sole authority in his life, Diotrephes loves himself and exalts himself in the place of God. And John adds, he not only exalts himself, Diotrephes not only loves himself and exalts himself in the place of God, Diotrephes, being ignorant of God and ignorant of grace, exalts himself in the place of all the apostles. He exalts himself in the place of apostolic teaching. And so what kind of discord do you suppose Diotrephes spread throughout the churches? A lot. When he opposed God and exalted himself, he didn't realize it was the water in which he swam. Did he? Do we? Do we realize the water in which we swim loves self and exalts self above God? That's what a disorderly life is. That's what an ungodly life is. Do we realize that we love self and exalt self above everyone else? That's what disordered relationships are all about, isn't it? That's the fundamental cause of them, isn't it? And the ignorance of God is at the bottom of that. We need to see God as he really is. We need to know God as he really is. Therefore, no mere intellectual knowledge of God will do. No bare knowledge of doctrine will do, no matter how orthodox our doctrine may be. It's not just a matter of treating the word that we need. It's the application of the word to soul and life and relationships. It's the application, especially the doctrine of grace, to the soul and every relationship that we have in the whole of the life of the church, or for the whole of the life of the church. As 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, a gracious sight and sense of the glory of God is what transforms us into the image of God. When we behold God mediated to us through Christ, we become like God. That's the whole point of 3:18. But do you know what the world is doing? It's mediating to you the self through your cell phone and through the internet. It's mediating to you. That's the word that's used commonly. The world is not mediating Christ to you. It's mediating the story of self. It's not mediating the story of the gospel to you, by which you would become godly, by which you would deny what ungodliness is. The whole world is designed to mediate to you the self, so that you live upon yourself and with yourself and for yourself in communion with me, myself, and I instead of God. So, do you see? The sight and sense of God mediated to us through Christ is what transforms us. That's what Paul is describing here in this passage. Grace transforms us so that we deny our remaining ungodliness. Grace has the power to transform. It only has power to transform. So grace trains. It trains us to deny ungodliness. The first thing that grace is said to do in this passage. Secondly, grace trains us to deny worldly desires. When we live by faith in the experience of grace, there's nothing we deny more than worldly self-interest, than worldly interest by which we serve ourselves. We might say it that way. Self-serving, worldly interest. It's the second thing Paul says we deny, that grace trains us to deny worldly, self-serving interest. And then in the place of it, or perhaps what comes first, is that there's nothing we desire more than commune with God, a right relationship with God, commune with God, and commune with his people, right relationships with his people. That's what we desire in a place of ungodliness and worldly interest. The world shapes us and molds us to express ourselves as individuals. And we tell our story, don't we, to aggrandize ourselves. We tell our story. It's an easy thing to do, to exalt ourselves. We tell our story. And who's the hero of our story always? Who's the hero even now of our service? Is it Christ? Or is it me? Am I putting myself out there for you to like me? Are you hitting my like button? Are you putting yourself out there for me to like you? Am I supposed to hit your like button? Or are we training one another to love Christ more? Are we denying ungodliness and worldly, self-serving interest to make the glory of God known and felt? Grace shapes and molds us and trains us to say no to expressive individualism, no to creating our own experience, no to separating ourselves from everyone else, and no to forming our identity apart from everyone else. Grace trains us to form our identity in Christ, in communion with Christ, and in community of his people, in communion with his people. That's what grace trains us to do. And that's what enables us to put the glory of God on display for the world, because the world doesn't have any clue as to how to live in good relationships with one another. Grace teaches us that we were once the fish swimming in the depths of the modern world. Grace trains us to stop using other people to serve selfish interest. Grace teaches us to think seriously about the world in which we live and life in it, where truth and grace are abandoned for the poison of living by subjective feelings. And it is poison. But it's not easy to see it as poison, is it? How much we live by intuition, impressions, feelings, subjectivity. It's not easy to see. Grace disciplines us not to live above the law, nor to use our freedom to serve any hedonistic, selfish pleasure. Grace teaches us to say no to moral relativism and yes to the absolutes, the moral absolutes, and yes to moral imperatives. Do you love the commands of God that teach you how to hold right relationships with God and the people of God, or do you despise them? That's a part of moral relativism. That's not a part of grace. Grace does not teach us to deny responsibility for one another like the world teaches us. Grace teaches us to take responsibility for one another in serving one another in the way in which God requires. Grace teaches us to say to deny no felt responsibility to serve anyone but self. And grace teaches us to say yes to happily serving God and happily serving one another. In using grace to deny self and serve one another happily, we adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. We show that grace is the most marvelous thing in the world because it leads me away from serving myself to happily serve other people whom I wouldn't normally or naturally serve. And that for a lifetime, you see. You can strain yourself for an hour or two on Sunday morning, can't you? Some of us still do strain ourselves for an hour or two. Some of us strain ourselves for an hour or two just to sit next to someone else or in the same room with someone else. I can see it in your faces sometimes. You see, you know, I love you and care for you better than that, to leave you in that place. In using grace to deny ourselves and serve one another happily, we show the world the answer for its dysfunction. We don't live the same dysfunctional life that the world lives. Grace trains us to do that. Grace trains us to do that. It shows us living in communion with one another show the world's awfulness as its own alienation. This shows how horrible dysfunction and alienation in the world really is. Living together to serve one another happily by grace shows the world how chaotic it is and how much it loves chaos and how much it reigns over chaos in life and in families and in the church and how much, you know, some people still even try and create chaos for other people. And using grace to deny self and serve one another happily, living together in ordered relationships, relationships ordered by grace, relationships empowered by grace, shows the world how bent on its own destruction it is. The church is not bent on destruction, is it? Are we destroying one another? Not if we're living by grace, we're not destroying one another. We're building each other up if we're living by grace, aren't we? Isn't that our calling? Isn't that the power of God and the gospel to build each other up? Grace takes away the confusion caused by ungodliness and worldliness. So the question I put to you now, we should put to ourselves is, will I use grace for its stated purpose? Here's a stated purpose of the gospel of grace. Will I use it for the stated purpose? To deny my own remaining ungodliness. To deny my own remaining worldly self-serving interest. Will I use grace for its stated purpose? Will I use God's moral law to discover the ungodly water that I swim in and drink every day? And will I use grace to turn away from it? Well, I use grace for the right reason. Now, secondly, let's consider the goal of grace stated positively. Paul says at the end of verse 12 that grace trains us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Here are three adverbs ending with the L-Y. Soberly, righteously, and godly, and they refer to responsibilities that we have first and last towards ourselves, and in the middle towards others. First towards ourselves, the middle towards other people, towards one another, and the last primarily towards God. And if we are to live righteously and godly, we must first live soberly. We can't live blind and drunk with our own self-love and live a righteous life or a godly life, can we? If we're not sober, as Calvin puts it, if we're blind and drunk with self-love, we'll satisfy ourselves in selfish pleasure. But as Paul goes on to say, we'll rob the church of our service And then we'll rob God of the glory of God that he puts on display in the world through our service, through our mutual service, through our mutual happy service because of grace. To live soberly means to live sensibly, moderately, to have right thoughts about how we are to live. 2 Peter 1:5 and 6 say that to the like precious faith that we've been given by God, to the like precious faith whom God has given everyone whom he draws out of the world, to the like precious faith we're to add virtue, to virtue we're to add knowledge, and to faith, and here's a synonym for our word, temperance. Soberness. I'm going to live soberly, moderately, temperately. When we exercise faith in Christ to receive grace, to live soberly, we live soberly and temperately. And then God arms us against the dangers of selfish pleasures and selfish comforts. He arms us with it. Grace doesn't take away selfish Grace doesn't take away pleasures, nor does grace take away the comforts of common grace. Rather, grace enables us to moderate or use the comforts and pleasures of common grace moderately and never in a way that we serve them idolatrously. There's a marvelous passage that I want to read you. From 1 Corinthians 6:12, in which Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any freedom that I have, or any supposed freedom, or what he means there is a supposed misuse of freedom, or the wrong use of freedom. Along with the world, worldly Corinthian Christians define personal freedom in terms of the unqualified self-serving interest. Now, I'm free. I'm free in Christ. I can serve myself all I want. I'm free from the law. I'm free in Christ. And that's the way the Corinthians were living. They viewed their own personal freedom in the gospel with an unqualified personal autonomy, the same way the world in which we live views the freedom to live autonomously today. Autonomy means self-world, self-rule, self-will. And they wrongly believed, as many Christians wrongly believe today, that we're free from the moral law of God as a rule of life. But when Paul says, all things are lawful for me, he qualifies it with the words, but not all things are helpful. And the word helpful in Greek is symphero, symphonies. He talks about something to be held together, and the word phero is to bring together or to bind together, to bring together or to bear together for the common good. Here Paul opposes living for hedonistic selfish satisfaction that brings us into bondage. He's clear about that, isn't he? Living for selfish interest brings us into bondage. It's the wrong use of my freedom. That use or misuse of grace causes each member of the church to live in competition with one another's freedoms. And where will that lead us? Into conflict. Where will that lead the world if we live like that, away from God? So once again, Paul proposes living by grace to give up personal freedom for the good of others, for the glory of God. Symphero. It's not merely that I want to view not everything as helpful. What I want to view all of life in terms of how I live together with this people for each other's common good, for one another's common good. Do we bear together with one another for one another's common good? Symphero. Not everything that I do is helpful. Not everything that I do is for other people's common good. And so I won't use my freedom if it's not for the common good of the people of God. That's what Paul says. In his sermon, The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis says that it is possible for us to think about God's glory in our lives too much, but it's hardly possible for us to think too often or too deeply about the glory in God, glory of God in other people's lives. That's a careful thought. That's a Pauline thought, wouldn't you say? That's what Paul is preaching here in this passage. About adorning the doctrine of God, my Savior, by thinking about the best interest of others and using the grace of God to serve others, not myself. C.S. Lewis says, the weight of glory that my neighbor carries ought to be laid on my back because the weight so heavily, it's a weight so heavy, only humility can carry. Well, so you see what he's saying? We need the grace of humility to carry God's glory together in the world in which we live. We need the grace of humility. We need to exercise the grace of humility to live together in a way that we... God's glory is too weighty for you to carry yourself. It's too weighty for me to carry myself. God's designed that we carry the weight of glory together. In humility, mutual for each other's mutual good and mutual service. And that's God's design, so Lewis says. He's sober thinking and sober living for us all. We don't seek God's glory in our own personal satisfaction. We seek God's glory in one another's mutual satisfaction, mutual comfort, mutual help, mutual pleasure, mutual good. And I won't do anything. I won't use the grace of God for any other purpose than for the good of the people whom I live together with on a daily basis. Are you sober enough to swim each day in the waters of a world where truth and grace is abandoned for subjective feelings and subjective experiences, primarily to serve the self? Are you sober enough? Are you still confused about the purpose of grace? Do you see it's not confusing here? Paul's not confused, is he? We shouldn't be either about the purpose of grace. Is my highest identity and my choicest good swallowed up in the expression of Am I living for expressive individualism? Is that what my highest ideal is swallowed up in? Expressive individualism. You let me assert myself in your life. Is that what it is all about? Me asserting myself in an authoritative way to prescribe the way you ought to live by the best that I can think? Or is it allowing God to prescribe the way both of us live together and using grace as a motive and the power to do what God says so that we do live together for one another's mutual good? Is my highest identity swallowed up in the in the ocean of expressive individualism? Or is the grace of God soberly rooting and transforming my identity in Christ and in my identity in a commune of love and grace with God's people? Is that my highest identity? I'm a member of this covenant family, and we're being transformed by the grace of God. We're being shaped and molded together by the grace of God. By grace, we love mutual service. By grace, we love mutual good because we've learned to despise and put away ungodliness and worldly self-serving interest. Grace did that. Grace does that. Grace is doing that. Grace trains us to live soberly in relation to our freedom in Christ. Secondly, grace also trains us to live righteously in our present age. We used a couple of tried and true categories for the three duties that the Spirit of God requires of us here. We said that soberly and godly refer to solitary duties, duties that I have with regard to myself and God alone. And that righteously refers to relative duties, the responsibilities or duties that I have with regard to the people of God. A wise old pastor once said, of all duties, relative duties are the most difficult to perform, but when we perform them, they're the best and surest trial of true Christianity and the power of the gospel. Living soberly and godly requires grace to live righteously for your mutual good, for one another's mutual good. What kind of grace does that, what kind of experience of grace does that require of us? A much higher experience of grace. We're not only commanded to believe the doctrine of free grace, we're also commanded to put free grace of God into practice, to adorn the doctrine of God. We're to live by grace and to serve one another graciously. And happily serving others, we put the power of grace on display for one another and for the world to see. In Titus 2:2-10, Paul clearly shows the mutual responsibilities, those duties that we have with regard to one another, those duties that we just called relative duties, our duties with regard to one another. Paul clearly shows in these verses the responsibility in the church that every age group in the church and every class, every social class in these covers everybody. He clearly shows us the responsibilities that we have to give ourselves for the good of others, for the good of one another, to adorn the doctrine of God. To adorn the doctrine of the gospel. Faithful living towards one another is clearly set apart from those who are defiled because they profess to know God, but by their works, by their behavior, by their life, they deny Him. Being Drew's ESV version says in that place, as a D word. I remember your D word. But I can't remember what the word was. Something like despicable. Not quite like that, though. Deplorable. Oof. There's a group of people who are a part of the church at Crete are deplorable. Oh, my. Their behavior is abominable. They're deplorable. They're disobedient. The word he next uses is a word being tested, but not being proven. They're tested just like every other Christian is tested, but they don't prove that their faith is of any consequence at all. They don't prove that their faith is dependent upon God. They're tested, but they're not proven. That's the word that's the word for disqualify. They're tested and they're disproven. They're disqualified. And then the way that works itself out, they don't do any work for anybody else's good. They're not happy in serving other people. That's how you know them. So Titus 1:10-16 is a biblical description of the shallow, hedonistic water of the self in which Paul lives and also the waters in which we live. In the waters of Paul's age and ours, grace trains, grace shapes, grace molds. It molds and shapes and trains us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live soberly and righteously and godly in the world in which we live. In the waters of Paul's age and ours, grace trains. How's the water in which we're swimming? Are you still saying, what is water? Are you still saying, what is water? What is this water in the world in which I'm swimming? How's the water in the world in which we live, where there are no moral absolutes? There are no moral imperatives. There's no felt responsibility. Do you feel any responsibility for everyone else in this church? How's the water? If you feel no responsibility, how's the water? Have no obligation, no moral and spiritual obligation to you. If you have no moral and spiritual obligation to me for us to live according to the relationships in which God has designed to put his glory on display, I'll say, how's the water in you're living in, you're swimming in? How's the water you're drinking? It's not Paul's water. It's not grace. It's not the waters of grace. It's not the waters of the gospel. How's the water in the world where people increasingly live by feelings and intuition and dysfunction and alienation and chaos and disruption always follows? It will always follow. It follows everyone in this world who creates their own story, regardless whether or not they're saying, I have grace, but you don't. I had that happen quite frequently now. People in the world deconstruct grace in true believers' life and deconstruct it where there is no grace in their unbelieving lives. That happens frequently. How's the water? How's the water in the world? How's the water in the gospel of grace? Are you drinking in the waters of free grace to live in a way God prescribes, to serve in a way God prescribes? That's what this passage is about. The gospel empowers us to live in a way in which God prescribes for his glory and one another's very best good. May we live by the power of free grace to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior together. Let's pray. Lord, we want to use grace rightly, not for self-serving interest, but to serve your interest, to live for each other's good, to live each other's greatest advantage, to live for each other's choicest good, to regard you, to live upon you as our first and best of beings, the only first and best of beings, to glorify you and enjoy you together forever. Lord, may we live by grace. We pray and adorn the doctrine of God in a fallen world in which we live. We pray it to be so. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand.
Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your preached word this morning. We pray that your spirit would work alongside it. We pray that you would help us to see when we are living disordered lives, when we're living lives with self at center and self-serving lives, and how living by grace puts that life back in order. I pray that we would learn to live by grace together as a group of people, and that would be a mark of this church and be a light in the community. Help us to understand that we're not free to serve ourselves, but we're free to serve one another and to bring you glory. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.